Okay, I'm going to do my brief review. I know some of you are getting sick of this, but bear with my brief review for the couple of new faces that are here. Lehi has a vision of the tree of life. He sees a tree whose very purpose is to make us happy, a tree that is sweet above all that is sweet, white, pure, all the things that we've been talking about. And there is an absolute happiness. There is a divine source of happiness available to every single one of you. But life presents a series of imitations that dupe a lot of people. You guys ever watch Chitty Chitty Bang Bang? You see the child catcher? And you're like, no, don't fall for it, right? Stupid children. Treacle tarts. Treacle tarts. I'm going to run out of this basement and run into this back of this horse's carriage and get some treacle tart. And we're sitting like, you stupid children, right? And yet we do the same thing. Satan just needs to put up a few disguises and we walk right into that trap and we fall for an imitation happiness, a fake version that will only lead you into destruction. The whole reason we have scriptures is to help us identify the imitation happinesses that we fall for. Now, luckily, the Lord says, let me help you. Let me guide you to the true happiness. Let me guide you to the tree. The problem is, all of this is done with a mist that blinds our eyes and hardens our hearts. We have to get to the tree, away from the building, avoid the river, grab the rod, all the while we can't see. Beautiful vision. Nephi comes along and says, I want to know more. I want to understand my father's dream. And instead of showing Nephi a tree, a building, a river, a rod, or mist, instead, the Lord tells him three stories. I'm going to tell you three very real stories. And the point is, can you find each one of these elements in the story? Can you find the tree in that story? Can you find the building, the river, the rod? Can you find the fake happiness that that group fell for? Can you find what blinded them? Story number one was the New Testament story, the Jews and Jesus and the 12. And so we can find all of them. The tree in the New Testament, the manifestation of God's love in the New Testament was the birth and ministry of Christ. 12 apostles, his miracles, his words himself led you to find him. And yet, the Jews were fooled by an imitation happiness instead of the one he offered, and they were blind to him. And so we studied that story. We studied New Testament blindness. We studied New Testament building in a hopes to say, don't fall for the same building that they fell for. Don't be blind by the same things. The Jews were blind because Jesus wasn't the Messiah they wanted. And I know a lot of Latter-day Saints that walk away from him because he's not doing in their life the things they think he should be doing. He's not the Messiah they want. He will always be the Messiah we need. But he may not be and usually isn't the Messiah we want. He doesn't heal the pain you necessarily want healed. He heals the pain he knows you need healed, and he doesn't heal the others. And I've watched so many people in my life walk away from him when he is not the Messiah they think he should be, when his church isn't the church they think it should be. It's New Testament blindness. And Nephi saw it thousands of years ago. Story number two was the story of the Book of Mormon, the Nephites and the Lamanites. And so we looked at the building. We looked at the tree in the Book of Mormon. Jesus wasn't born in the Book of Mormon, so we don't have that birth of Jesus, but he didn't forget him. He came and he visited. And there's the tree.
Then we separated into Nephites and Lamanites. We took a look at the Lamanite building. What fooled the Lamanites? What was the false happiness that fooled the Lamanites? And what blinded their eyes? We're not going to spend a lot of time here. And we're going to touch on this only as it heals this. So let's take that off for the time being. We're going to focus on what was the imitation happiness that fooled them. And can we avoid being fooled by the same trap? And what was the blinders that blinded them so that we can take them off? So we looked at Lamanite building. We looked at Lamanite blindness. Last couple of weeks, we've looked at the Nephite building. There is something appealing in thinking you're better than someone else. That is a false happiness. I am better than you. And we gravitate to that. There is such an appeal in our natural man for that false happiness. And so pride becomes a major message of the Book of Mormon. Are you going to fall into the same? Are you going to be fooled by the same imitation happiness that fooled the Nephites in the Book of Mormon? Don't fall for it. So tonight we look at Nephite blindness. What blinded their eyes? And once again, let's ask, how am I Nephite blind? And if I can get close enough to singe your eyebrows a little bit and maybe invite all of us to recognize, I think there's an element of Nephite blindness going on in our lives today. What does that look like? To faithful Latter-day Saints who come on a Thursday night and go to an institute class. So what blinded the Nephites? When they were blind, what blinded them? Let me show you the pattern. Let me show you how often this comes up in the scriptures. Let's start with Jacob's warning as Nephi's gone, and Jacob is kind of predicting, hey, here's where having seen the vision of where the Nephites and Lamanites are going, Jacob gives us an early warning. So turn with me to 2 Nephi chapter 9. It's actually Jacob, but it's 2 Nephi chapter 9. And we're looking for when the Nephites were blind. What blinded them? Their imitation happiness is the happiness of pride, the happiness of I'm better than you. But what blinded them? Sorry, I need to do it on this one. What am I thinking? You can't see that one. I'm sorry. All right, let's go to 2 Nephi chapter 9. You know this verse. This is his summary of the plan of salvation. And then he says, oh, that cunning plan of the evil one. Oh, the treacle-tart traps. Let me pull it up. This is verse 28, 2 Nephi chapter 9, verse 28. Oh, the cunning plan of the evil one. Oh, the vanness and the frailties and the foolishness of man when they are learned. When they are successful. When they are good. They think they are wise. And I don't need God. I can do this. When they are learned, they think they are wise. And they hearken not to the counsel. I don't need God. I don't need Him. I can do it. For they set God's counsel aside, supposing they know of themselves. Wherefore their wisdom is foolishness, and it profiteth them not, and they shall perish. I don't know if you have little ones in your life, little brothers and sisters, but they get to a certain age where they get like a toy, they get something, and they say, can I help you? Can I show you how to use that? And what do they say? No, I can do it. I can do it. Now, sometimes they can, but often what happens? until they finally come and say, okay, it doesn't work. And then you show them how to work it, and then they have a great... It's that moment of, I don't need your help when I really do. Now, there are times when I don't need his help, and I need to exercise my agency, and I need to move... We're not talking about those. These are the moments where I stubbornly need his help. But because of past successes, because of my goodness, because of my strengths, because of my knowledge, I do not turn to him with the urgency I should, given the danger of the situation, because I think I know of myself. That is what always blinded the wicked Nephites. I don't need God. I can do this. Now, I know there's a righteous element of that, but there is also a stubborn element of that. I don't need God. I don't need to pray. I don't need to ask his help. I can do this. All right, let's walk through. Tell me where the Nephites get wicked. Walk me through the Book of Mormon, and let's see if it happens every single time. Kind of the first wicked group of Nephites is King Noah, right? So we're into Mosiah. Let's go to King Noah. Go to Mosiah chapter 11. Let's find that same thing in Mosiah chapter 11. This Nephite group, now I know it's not the whole group, but this Nephite group has gone astray, and guess what we find them saying? In my scriptures, I label these all Nephite blindness. Every time I find Nephite blindness, I put a mark in there. Listen to what they're saying. Because of this great victory, because of my degree, because of my paycheck, because of past successes, they were lifted up in the pride of their hearts. They did boast in their own strength, saying that their 50 could stand against thousands of the Lamanites. And thus they did boast and did delight in blood and the shedding of the blood of their brethren. And this because of the wickedness of their king and their priests. I don't need God. We're strong. I'm smart. Now, of all people in the Book of Mormon, who needs God right now? What's coming? What's just right around the corner? Lamanite domination and war. And right before the Lamanites, when the Lamanites are on their doorstep, what do we find the Nephites saying? I don't need God. We got this. We got this. As the enemy is at the doorstep. Do you see the foolishness in this moment? I don't need God. We're good. And he's just up there saying what? You do need me. And you will howl like dogs in just a moment. Okay, name another wicked moment. Alma. Ammoniah, right? Ammoniah that ultimately gets destroyed by the Lamanites. Remember this? They burn the women and children. Turn to Ammoniah. Alma chapter 9. Almost every single time the Lamanites as a group are turning wicked, we're going to see this element. Alma chapter 9. So Alma chapter 8 is where he goes into Ammoniah. He starts preaching and listen to their response. Let's go to verse 4 and 5. Alma 9, 4. How do they respond to Alma? The same way people respond to prophets today. And they said, we will not believe the words if thou shalt prophesy that this great city should be destroyed in one day. They knew not that God could do such marvelous works, for they were hard-hearted and stiff-necked. Do you see the irony? How long did it take for Ammoniah to be destroyed? One day. And what had they just said? We will not believe thy words if thou should prophesy that this great city should be destroyed in one day. Oh, guess what? It was. We don't need God. We don't need you. We don't need you telling us what to do, Alma. We're strong.
And in one day, the Lamanites came in and destroyed the city of Ammonihah. If ever anyone needed God, it was that city in that moment. And they pushed the help away. See the irony of what's happening? All right, now let's go to the time where the whole nation of the Nephites is turning wicked and the nation of the Lamanites is turning righteous. Turn to Helaman. Helaman chapter 8, and I am in trouble. Hold on. Okay, Helaman chapter 8, the whole Nephite nation is turning wicked. Helaman chapter 8. Remember where Nephi's preaching and he's just converted the Lamanites and he comes back and he prays in his garden and they find him praying in the garden. They kind of contend with him. Let's just read a bunch of these. How about verse 6? There's my Nephite blindness picture. Now we know that this is impossible. For we are powerful, and our city's great. Therefore, our enemies can have no power over us. What's just 30 some odd years away? What city are they living in? Zarahemla. And what happens to Zarahemla in 3 Nephi 8? Burned. Within their lifetime. We know this is impossible, for we are powerful, and our city's great. Therefore, our enemies can have no power over us. Oh, you fools! You are not great. Go to verse 12. Chapter 12. Sorry, let's jump to chapter 12. Helaman chapter 12. This is Mormon's lament. We'll just jump into 5 and 6. Oh, how quick to be lifted up in pride. How quick to boast and do all manner of that which is iniquity. How slow are they to remember the Lord their God and give ear unto his counsels. How slow to walk in wisdom's path. They do not desire that the Lord their God, who hath created them, should rule and reign over them. Notwithstanding his great goodness and his mercy towards them, they do set at naught his counsels, and they will not that he should be their guide. Let's do one more. Chapter 15. Let's do Samuel the Lamanite's prophecy. Chapter 15. Let's go to verse 16. Therefore, saith the Lord, I will not utterly destroy them, but I will cause that in that day, in the day of my wisdom, they shall return again unto... That's not one that I want. I want this one, 17. If they will not repent and observe to do my will, I will have to utterly destroy them. Because of their unbelief, notwithstanding the many mighty works which I have done among them. All right, how about when they are destroyed? How about Mormon? Let's go to Mormon 3. Almost every single time the Nephites turn wicked, you can find this element among them. Mormon chapter 3. Let's jump to 9 and 10. Now, there's a battle, and they defeat the Lamanites. Mormon 3. Now, because of this great thing which my people, the Nephites, had done, they began to boast in their own strength.
and began to swear before the heavens that they would avenge themselves of the blood of their brethren. They did swear by the heavens and also by the throne of God that they would go up to battle against their enemies. Now, tell me what Mormon does. You know what's about to happen, right? Anyone know what Mormon does? I'm out. I, Mormon, did utterly refuse from this time forth to be the commander and leader of this people. Because why? As soon as you do that, we're toast. And he knew it. I'm out. The moment they began to boast of their own strength, and then they sought to avenge themselves. Let's do one more. Let's go to chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. Came to pass that they were repulsed and driven back by the Nephites. And when the Nephites saw that they had driven the Lamanites, when they saw how smart they were, how powerful they were, how wealthy they were, how talented they were, when the Nephites saw their own strength, they did boast of their own strength. And they went forth in their own might, but not without whose strength. And what happens? Every single time the Nephites are wicked, they're blind. Our strengths can become our biggest weakness. How many people have fallen because of a talent or an ability? Or something that set, going back to the idea of having more, how many people's biggest weakness was also their strength? Now, if you want to read something very good by President Oakes, he once gave a talk called Our Strengths Can Become Our Weaknesses. Great illustration. I'd encourage you to go find that. Our Strengths Can Become Our Weaknesses. Where he gives multiple examples of how someone's strength becomes a weakness. Our strength blinds us to our need for God. So the building is the I'm better than you temptation. The blinders is I don't need God because of it. And both are affecting the Nephites. I'm better than you, which causes me to, I don't need God. My strength can be my biggest weakness. And I would invite you to examine how your strength could possibly be the biggest blinder in your life. That it blinds you. Tanner.
I think pattern for me is, certainly there's times where I think I'm better than others, but if I think that I'm better than like a previous self, like a previous version of myself, and the irony is that I might even acknowledge for a bit that like God helped me to overcome something or become better, and I'm like, thank you God for that, I got this now. And it's like, well, that's the first part of it was right, saying thank you, and the second part was like, it's like your parents giving you a gift being like, hey, we don't want to see you anymore, but here's a gift. You know, we're like, I don't want you to come visit me anymore, but here's a gift.
Yeah.
It doesn't sound right.
Yeah. Now, that's exactly where I want to go, Tanner, because I want to talk about the modern version of that. And I know there is a healthiness to that, that the Lord wants me to walk on my own. And I don't mean to diminish that in any way. The Lord does want me to walk on my own. But here's the irony. When I plead and I cry for the Lord's help to get there, and then when I get here and still have to go there, what do I stop doing? I stop pleading the way I did then, but still need to get there. Let me put some meat on those bones. Ready? May I suggest, and if I can just singe your eyebrows a little bit with some fire, may I suggest the biggest problem of the Latter-day Saints is our goodness. Those of you who served a mission and saw telestial people reach out for Jesus, plead for Jesus. Is it your observation that Latter-day Saints plead as equally for Jesus? There's my point. Now, I know there's a healthiness to that because I have strength to walk on my own. But my observation is wicked people trying to overcome their wickedness usually cry out for God more than they will when they've overcome their wickedness. Let me see if I can point something out. What the restoration has taught us is that our journey is two steps, not one. The world only knows about one step. The restoration has taught us about the next step. And if we fail to understand, if we get content after step one and don't take step two because of our accomplishment, we've missed something. We are Nephite blind. So let me take you to the temple. Let me point out what the restoration has taught us. Ready? Here is a blueprint of the Salt Lake Temple. And if you relax your eyes, we get so caught up in the details of the endowment, sometimes we don't see the big picture. I am Adam. I am Adam and Eve. This is my story. The endowment is my story. It is not Adam's story. It is my story. After my creation, I came into this room. In the Salt Lake Temple, after the creation, you come into this room. And in the temple, what is this room called? The telestial world. You come into the telestial world. That is not the telestial kingdom. In your journey to the celestial kingdom, you don't have to go through the telestial kingdom, but you do have to navigate the telestial world. And that world, that room, is filled with telestial temptations. Lehi is going to tell us that you have to be tempted. You do not have agency if you are not enticed by the room. There is a part of you that wants to stay in that room. There is a part of you that reaches out and you walk into that room and you start grabbing all the telestial things. And then you are asked to leave. Let me show you, okay? Here's the telestial room. Ready? There's a picture of it. You get your bearings? So see how you exit to the right? There it is. You exit to the right. I come in and I exit to the right. You got my bearings? Now, I wish someone were standing right there at the door saying, "Do you understand what you're being asked to do? Leave the telestial world." Now, how many souvenirs can I keep in my pocket? How much of the telestial world can I take into the terrestrial world? None. Only the lessons I learned. If I hold on to something telestial, I will stay in that room. And then it becomes the telestial kingdom. You, in your journey to Father's presence, have to let go of every telestial thing. And we know it, right? Now, may I suggest that this journey, telestial to terrestrial, world, is the focus of the chapel. That's the focus of missionary work. The focus of missionary work and the ordinances of the chapel are get out of the telestial world. Kill the animal.
You've got to kill the animal and leave this world and enter this one. Going back to the blueprint, you come out of the celestial and enter what? So what is this? It is not the terrestrial kingdom. You don't go through the terrestrial kingdom. It's the idea that in this world is also a terrestrial world. You have to navigate terrestrial things. Now look at the comparison. Look at telestial and terrestrial. Telestial, terrestrial. Telestial, terrestrial. And if you want to see it from the back, that's the terrestrial. Tell me about the room. Brighter? Better? I love the picture of Jesus on the wall. Wait, where's Jesus in here? Where is he? Oh, there it is.
I don't know if that's bad to say, but that terrestrial room is like the coolest room.
There is such a beauty there. Now there's a symbol in that I'd like to get to. Tell me what is behind you when you get into the terrestrial world. All my telestial sins. That's a victory. That is a victory. I would suggest that when we are moving out of telestial and into terrestrial, we hold tightly onto those terrestrial things. We hold tightly and we pull ourselves out of the telestial into the terrestrial. Now that's as far as Christianity, and I would say every world religion goes. Get out of the evil and into the good. Dallin H. Oaks' definition of terrestrial kingdom. What's his definition? That is heaven according to all the other churches in the world. That's their heaven, the terrestrial world. Get out of hell, get into heaven. Now tell me what the restoration has taught us. That was step one. Getting from telestial to terrestrial was step one. There is another room. Now tell me what this room symbolizes. Yes, it symbolizes the celestial kingdom I'm trying to get to, but go deeper. Right here on earth, there is a celestial world I can dwell in. I can dwell in the celestial world.
It's the family.
My marriage can be in a celestial world. My family can be in a celestial. If I pull it out of the terrestrial, you, my dear friends, can dwell in the celestial world right here on earth. But you have to get out of the terrestrial. And here's the problem. The things I clung to pull me out of the telestial now become what? What holds me back. My strengths have now become my weakness. May I testify that the biggest problem in our lives is our goodness. It's our goodness. We are content in our goodness. And we stop reaching out to God with the same urgency that got us that goodness. I'm going to paraphrase C.S. Lewis. He caught this. How that man caught so many gospel principles, I don't understand. But he caught this. Now, C.S. Lewis didn't know about step three, right? So he's speaking of the difference between step one and step two. I'm going to adapt his words. I think in the spirit world, now that he's converted, he would come back and give us a different version. I'm going to adapt his words to our situation. I hope he'll grant me some permission to do that. But let me read what he said about our goodness. And may I invite you to ask, do I have a problem? C.S. Lewis said, one of the dangers of having a lot of money, a strength, is that you may be quite satisfied with the kinds of happiness money can give, and so fail to realize your need for God. If everything seems to come simply by signing checks, you may forget that you are at every moment totally dependent on God. Now, quite plainly, goodness and niceness. Whoops, I didn't mean to switch that. Oh, I didn't. Goodness and niceness, terrestrialness, carry with them a similar danger. If you have overcome the celestial world and have settled nicely into the terrestrial world, you are likely to be quite satisfied with your character as it is. A certain level of good conduct now comes fairly easy to you. Look what I've overcome. You are not one of those wretched creatures who are always being tripped up by sex or drinking or nervousness or bad tempers. I have overcome that. Everyone says you are a nice chap, and between ourselves, you agree with them. You are quite likely to believe that all this niceness is your own doing, and you may easily not feel the need for any better kind of goodness. I'm a good person. I am a good terrestrial person. And you may not see the need for any better kind of goodness. Often people who have these natural kinds of goodness cannot be brought to recognize their need for Christ at all until one day the natural goodness lets them down and their self-satisfaction is shattered. In other words, it is hard for those who are rich in this sense to enter the kingdom. It is very different for the nasty telestial people, the little, low, timid, warped, thin-blooded, lonely people, or the passionate, sensual, unbalanced people. If they make any attempt, so we're back into telestial trying to get out. If they make any attempt at goodness at all, they learn in double quick time that they need help. It is Christ or nothing for them. It is taking up the cross and following or else despair. It is Alma the younger. Oh God, where art thou? It is Lamoni's dad. God, Aaron hath told me that there is a God. And if there is a God, and if thou art God, wilt thou make thyself known unto me, and I will give away all my sins to know thee. They either follow the cross or else despair. They are the lost sheep he came specifically to find. They are, in one very real and terrible sense, the poor. He blessed them. They are the awful set he goes about with. There is either a warning or an encouragement here for every one of us. If you are a nice person, if virtue now comes easily to you, that's a victory. I celebrate that victory. But if virtue now comes easily to you, beware. Much is expected from those to whom much is given. If you mistake for your own merits what are really God's gifts to you, and if you are contented with simply being nice, you are still a rebel. It's not why the earth was created. It is not your destiny. And all those gifts will only make your fall more terrible, your corruption more complicated, and your bad example more disastrous. The devil was once an archangel once. His natural gifts in premortality were far above yours, as yours are above a chimpanzee. Niceness, goodness, terrestrialness, wholesome, integrated personality is an excellent thing. We must try by every medical, educational, economic, and political means in our power to produce a world where as many people as possible grow up nice. just as we must try to produce a world we'll all have plenty of eat. But we must not suppose that even if we succeeded in making everyone nice, we should have saved their souls. A world of nice people, content with their own niceness, looking no further, turned away from God, would be just as desperately in need of salvation as a miserable world, and might even be more difficult to save. For mere improvement is not redemption. Goodness is not exaltation. Goodness is not exaltation. Though redemption always improves people, even here and now, and will in the end improve them to a degree we cannot yet imagine, God became man to turn creatures into sons and daughters, not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new person. His job is to get you into the celestial. And may I share an observation? Watching telestial people come out of the telestial and try to get into the terrestrial, they know how desperately they need Jesus. What I don't see is terrestrial people calling upon Jesus with the same urgency. Our goodness has blinded us. And we need Him. Maybe more now than before. It is my plea that each one of us examine our lives for Nephite blindness. Where our strength is blinding us to how absolutely much I need His help and His constant presence in my life. I got to get out of this terrestrial room, and I need to enter His presence and be like Him. I need exaltation, not goodness. Take the blinders off. And get into that celestial room. You don't have to wait to be there. You don't have to wait to die. You can dwell in that celestial world right here. But you've got to get out of the terrestrial room to do it. And I say that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.